When you enter into the dating world, you're entering into a maze or a labyrinth. We've got some mazes or labyrinths up there, haven't we? And when you go in, there are all these difficult choices, and each choice has a consequence. And there are blind alleys, and there's great disappointments, and there's confusion. Now, the difference between a maze and a labyrinth is that a labyrinth is one entrance and one way to reach the very centre. So as long as you keep going forward, you'll get there. As long as you keep going, you will arrive in the end. For some people, dating is like that. It's like being in a labyrinth. Yes, you don't see the end from the beginning, but it was just straightforward. We went out together and we continue to go out together, and then we wound up married and now we're on our 50th wedding anniversary. It was all very straightforward. A maze, on the other hand, has many entrances and many routes, many of which don't lead to the goal at all, but actually you're not aiming to reach the centre. And after a while, you wish you had reached the centre so you could find your way out again, which doesn't happen if you do reach the centre. Getting out can be just as difficult as getting in. And for many of us, dating is like a maze. Each decision seems to take us further away from the goal. And in the end, you don't even know what the goal is. All you're doing is desperate to get out somehow. So let's see if we can kind of fly a drone over this issue tonight. From up above, you can see something more clearly than you can when you're down in the maze itself. And so help us to have some sense of what is happening, what's going on in this dating process. And of course, from the drone up above, I can only give generalisations. There's not actual particular advice for you in your situation, who you are, where you are. It's just the generalisations as to what it's about. And so we start with the obvious clarification term of what is dating. I think I'm on point two now already, aren't I? That's very quick. Don't believe it's going to go at that speed for long. So what is dating? What does the word mean? And I'm only saying, this is how I'm using the word, so that we're talking on the same thing tonight. You might want to use the word differently. Good luck to you. Make anything you want. But this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about dating, because dating means different things in different cultures and different subcultures and also different ages. Now, let me be clear. I'm not talking about children's play dates. That's a form of dating I'm not discussing tonight. Nor am I discussing married couples having date nights. I'm all very glad for them if they do, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about heterosexual dating, of those who are unmarried, and that has always with it some sexual element because it is heterosexual. But even within heterosexual dating of single people, it can refer to all kinds of different things. See, dating can be referring to just going out on a date with the other person. It might happen only once, might happen twice. It might be a person that from time to time you do go out. We like the same kind of pictures, and so we go and watch the pictures together once a month or whenever it is, because that's the person who likes the same kind of crazy pictures I like. It happens to be a girl or a boy. But it's not kind of the same thing as being in an exclusive. It's just a once or twice occasional thing. On the other hand, it can refer to an ongoing relationship, an exclusive relationship that is developing, so that you can't go out with two at that time. If you're going out with this one, then you can't go out with that one at the same time, because that would be breaking the exclusive nature of developing the relationship. And at certain stages, it's about it's heading towards marriage. While it's not saying we are going to get married, but that is kind of an end point of the maze that we're in. But that varies again with age. That is, dating can refer also to the kind of mid-teenage, you know, the 15-year-olds of a boyfriend-girlfriend. It's not the same. They're not thinking about marriage. They're just discovering what it's like to go out with a boyfriend, or what it is like to have a girlfriend. And that's a healthy developmental stage to pass through.
Yeah.
Looking at you, you've already gone beyond that one, but looking at you, you should be helping the ones who are coming behind you who will be struggling with that kind of issue. They're not thinking of getting married, but they are in love, whatever that may mean. Or it can be a couple just exploring a serious relationship, or it can be a couple who actually privately are already engaged to be engaged. They just haven't told anybody. They're waiting for the moment to spring it. Now, in that kind of dating sense that I've got, do you want to ask questions about what I mean? I'm just, you know, what we're talking about here, heterosexual, single people, dating, recognising there's varieties of where that may be up to. Are we all on board? No one wants to talk about a date party? Good. Now, dating is also affected by our context. And at this point, you see, Christian men and women in the 21st century Australia have all kinds of contextual factors that affect dating and make the maze as difficult as it is. So, here are 12. Yes, the talk now slows down as we go through 12 contextual factors about dating. First is that we live in a world, in a country, rather than a world, of monogamy. That's the first one. This is a great blessing that Christians have brought into the world. I don't know whether you understand it or not, but it's very Christian, monogamy. And we're the ones who have put it around the world. Some countries still don't have it. But if you go back a few centuries, no countries had it. It was a very rare thing. The world was polygamous through most of human history. It's only recently that we've come to monogamy. But monogamy is by far the best way in which to conduct relationships and marriage for both men and for women. And non-Christian people are beginning to see this. And several books have come out of recent times pointing out the enormous advantages to everybody to be in it. But monogamy then tends to focus our dating into one person. We're not married to them yet, but we're already thinking monogamously as a way of operating. But it also means the concept we have of marriage or relationship is for life. And so there are people who've got serialised monogamy. That is, you have four wives, one after another, and you divorce them and remarry, and divorce and marry, and divorce and marry. And so you're not monogamous, you're polygamous. It's just you can't manage it all at the same time. But that is not the way in which monogamy operates, and we are not to be thinking that way. Second thing about this, second, marriages in Australia are not arranged but chosen. You get to choose your husband, your wife. And we assume this is the normality of what we mean by dating. But of course, that's not in the Bible. That's not Christian necessarily. That is, arranged marriage, there's nothing wrong with arranged marriages per se, provided people are not forced to take on the spouse that their parents have organised for them. Lack of freedom to choose at that point, or to deny, to veto the choice, that's terrible. But in arranged marriages, as many Christian cultures in the world actually have arranged marriages, and by and large they have less divorce than we do. Choosing your own, when you're going through the tumult of becoming an adult, and when the hormones are racing at the greatest speed that you'll ever have them racing, is most likely a daft, stupid idea, but it's our idea. It's how we operate, but it has its consequences, which getting your parents and others to be wisely choosing for you actually is a more sensible thing than you may know. But it's not actually what's done. Mind you, there are older friends around who can say, you know, you look at her, she really is someone that you get on with. Look at him, he's a really good catch. The advice of friends around can still be a helpful thing. But within this kind of Bible arrangement, what we're talking about in Christian marriage is it's very much more practical than romantic. We are built on, I'll come to that one in a moment, but we're built on this romantic idealism rather than the practicalities. Who should you marry? Well, someone of the opposite sex, whom you're not related to, who is free to marry, who is a Christian, and is an adult. Go for it. Right? You've got all the qualifications there, listed there. If they fit in that category, that's somebody you can marry. We find that kind of thinking just lacks any heart, any soul, any sense. No, it's not. It's very sensible, actually, and it works. But third kind of factor that we have is the romance of Hollywood. That Hollywood is churning out chick flicks based on the romantic ideals and storylines of Pride and Prejudice, with the addition of mid-20th century sexual revolution. Or is it more kind of Bridget Jones being updated? It's looking to find your soulmate, who suddenly you will see through some kind of catastrophe. And this person is going to fulfil all your desires and all your needs, which of course places unrealistic and impossible burdens on the relationship and on the marriage. But yet we have this romantic idea from Hollywood. May I suggest that the people in this world that I know who would be least worth listening to on the subject of romance, marriage and the like would be Hollywood. The only thing they've got going for them is they've had more marriages than most. Apart from that, Hollywood's got not the slightest ounce of wisdom on the subject. And there's an interesting book tracing the sexual practices of the British in the 20th century. And people born before 1935 thought Hollywood falling in love romance was complete nonsense. It was very interesting how recent it is as a way of thinking and how totally absorbed it is in our way of thinking. And it's just the way we've been educated, brainwashed, that you've got to find this person. Suddenly across the other side of the room, I see. Fourth, there's what the counsellors called limerence. It's not an everyday word, limerence. It's the pleasurable feelings of infatuation that you have with another person, especially when it's reciprocated and they have it with you. Unfortunately, it tends to run out after a few years. But it's the thing that people think, this is it, this is the person. Unfortunately, you can have it with all kinds of people. It's not as if there is just only one you could have limerence with. People have it lots. But it's a reality that affects you because it's being wanted, being desired, and so feeling desirable. That's a lovely feeling to have. Being loved, being appreciated, being listened to. One Hollywood actress said, and she went through many, many men, she said, I've come to believe that I love falling in love. And that's all she was doing. She was having one limerence after another, after another, after another. And it's a beautiful feeling. And who's not for beautiful feelings? But you can have it with one man after another, after another, after another. You mustn't be confused by limerence, although limerence is there to confuse you. I think that's why God's created it. Fifth, limerence is magnified exponentially when physical sexual activity is part of the relationship. For the sexual activity stimulates our brain hormones, especially oxytocin, which functions as a bonding agent with us. And so you actually, once you start with sexual interactions with your partner, you do get bound to them because that's actually how God has wired us up, to be like that. And it's very hard then to see them clearly. It's very hard to break from them. You often see young adults in a relationship where they break up and then they come back together again. They break up, they come back together again. I tell you, they're having sex. That's the symptom of it, you see. Because they can't let go, even though in their wiser moments they realise it's hopeless. But they keep coming back together because this bond, you see, it's like super glue. You know super glue? I'm very clumsy with my hands, and so I don't use super glue. Because whenever I try and glue two things together, the basic things I glue together are my own fingers. And it really hurts to pull them apart once they've been glued together. And sex is like super glue. It's meant to bind you, and it will, but it's indiscriminate. It'll bind you to whom you have sex with. That's what's supposed to happen in your marriage. You're supposed to be able to have enough sex and continue having sex within your marriage that you keep being bound to your spouse. Very dangerous stuff to be doing before marriage. Sixthly, confusing, context, our life's timeline creates different contexts for us. You know, from birth to death, humans travel through several different seasons of life. You know, childhood and then into the teenage years and then into the young adult years, and so it goes on. Middle age, I'm getting to that soon, and then you get to old age. I heard that person laugh. And in these different seasons of life, you travel with different capacities, abilities, interests and values. And so it's a bit of a trick talking about dating in terms of, well, who are we talking about? And so, like I say, the high school boyfriend-girlfriend thing is quite different to the 20-year-old's boyfriend-girlfriend thing. You run into a different issue at that point. For men, the seasons of life are very different. And you need to say it because we're so seasonless that we don't understand our sisters properly. That is, a man from 20 to 40 generally never sees his doctor. From 40 to 60, he sees his GP regularly. Over 60, he sees his doctors because he's got a whole range of specialists to deal with all the different bits that are falling apart. See, when I meet my mates these days, the first thing we start with every time is we have an organ recital. Yeah, they talk about their organs, I talk about mine. And so, but you don't do that when you're 40 to 60, and you don't even know what it means when you're 20 to 40. The brain of the young male is not actually finally structured till mid-20s. The thing to be screwed into our heads, brothers, is the intuitive awareness of danger, which is why you pay so much for car insurance. Because the insurance companies know you can't just intuitively see it. You've got to think it through. Furthermore, boys mature slower than girls through the late teenage years. There's a kind of two-year difference there, which is why girls do so much better at HSC than boys do. Because they're 2 years more mature at that very age when you have this big test, not on intelligence, knowledge or anything else, but a test on maturity. And so, see, but my sisters, you go through all kinds of seasons of life. The most important one actually does affect the whole issue of relationships because it's the years of reproductivity. It starts in the teens, late teens, and it starts to decline in the mid-30s. And the decline is a very quick decline, so by 40, basically, it's over. Now, when you're 20, 40 sounds forever. But when you don't finish school till you're 18, back in my days we finished at 17, but we were more intelligent than you, and when you don't finish till you're 18, and then you do a double degree, that means you don't finish university till you're, 23, and then you still haven't earned any money, but what's worse, you now have a massive debt because you did one of these stupid double degrees that the government's conned you into doing. And so then you're told you've got to get your career going before anything else. And so you're 30, 31, before you're actually contemplating having the babies and there's not many years left. And that's the course our government, in its total stupidity, is pushing most girls into. and it's creating all kinds of problems in the marriage state. It also makes, well, why am I dating now when I can't, all I've got is debt, no job, and I've got a career I've got to establish. How long am I going to date? The seasons of girls' life is very difficult. And I think most of the kind of structured advice, when you're at school, they had careers day, they came and told you, my dear sisters, they came and told you all the careers you could do. You could be an airline pilot. You could be the prime minister. We got lots of them. They turn over all the time. You can be all kinds of this and that, and you can be... But they don't actually have anyone saying you can be a mother. When, in fact, that's a career that more women are in than any other. But it's the one that's not allowed to be talked about, because that goes completely against the commercialised interests of our society. Anyway, the different seasons of life then affect how you think about dating. I'm up to number 7. Our particular time in Australia is marked by family unfriendly economics. You see, with this time that you spend, add to that the impossibility of paying rent or purchasing a house, you guys have been up a creek without a paddle. You're in great difficulty, and I'm sorry about that. I try and vote the right way, but clearly I've failed, because the governments have just made one bad decision after another. They always make decisions against working families, and they always tell us they're making decisions against working families, because they always say, we're here for working families. So when they say that, you know they're against them. Those who leave school at 15 and do a trade are by and large ahead of those who go to universities. That is a massive change that has taken place in the last 50 years in Australian culture. That tradies make more money than graduates, but more importantly, they make it earlier. You know, if you start a trade at 16, you finished your apprenticeship by 21 and you've been making money all the way and you don't have a massive debt. And so my tradie friends, they're getting married in their 20s without really the same difficulty that my university friends painted into. So you're living in those terms. I'm just telling you the context you're operating in, so as to understand why the maze is so difficult, right? 8th, the society's disintegration or disconnection has given rise to internet dating. Now, here's one where being a Christian's a big advantage. You see, people are no longer in places where they meet each other. People now spend all their time looking at screens. I'm not against screens. Look, I've got one up here. Right, I'm not against them. This phone, it's just brilliant. It's just, you know, it's breathtakingly magnificent. But like most things that are wonderful and magnificent, it's a terrible master. And our society has really lost the hours that people spend looking at screens about other people, but not looking at people. Not actually meeting with people. Not spending fritter time with people, just hanging out with people. Well, of course, that works against developing good relationships with people, because you don't know how to do it. Of course, in its extreme form, pornography, which teaches young men a completely unrealistic view of what women are like. If the only way you know a woman is through pornography, you don't know nothing, because it's just all wrong. But it's a powerful education process that is taking place with men starting at year 11, 12. Fellas, if you've got the pornography issue, don't think sin, think addiction. Because that's your problem now. You need to free yourself from an addiction. And the practices and patterns of addiction is what you're involved in. But it's a very dangerous addiction, because it's an educational addiction that distorts your brains. And so you need to free yourself from it. But it's not just... You don't have to do that. You're just spending the time playing mindless games. spending your time on mindless social media, just doing the chat, finding out the latest about the celebrities. Who cares about the celebrities? What about the person sitting next to you in the bus? When I get into trams or trains or buses now, no one looks at anybody. No one talks to anybody. Everybody's looking at screens, talking to other people, on the listening. It's a nonsense. You've got to start. If you haven't got a society, and this is where I say Christians are way ahead. Church, never miss it. Always be there. Whenever youth group's running, always be there. There's a camp, always be there. Because you're actually hanging around with people. If you hang around with people, you've got a much better chance of dating realistically. Because you know people. Real people. Actual people. Breathing people. I'm having fights with ChatGPT at the moment. I keep asking ChatGPT why it talks as if it's a person when it's not. And they say that people find that more believable when I'm like this. And I said, but you're not like this, so it's a lie. Yes, so you claim to be telling the truth by using a lie. Yes, well, this is the way we've been programmed to do. So why are you following your own program when you know it's not right? I've had some interesting conversations with Mr. ChatGPT. Nine, I'm up to nine, aren't I? That's where I'm up to? Yes. The cost of weddings has risen to a prohibitive point where people are not marrying because they haven't got enough money to marry and they're wanting to save for a house. And they don't want to spend their money on a once-for-a-lifetime party. By the way, folks, this is a complete nonsense. It doesn't cost much to get married at all. The church generally comes basically free. It might be $50, you know, to pay for the opening up and closing of the door. And the forms to fill out don't cost any money. And if you can't find a minister who'll do it for nothing, well, go look for another one or contact me and I'll give you a contact name. It actually costs you next to nothing. You have built up this whole thing. I've got to look like, you know, whichever princess is the one that you think you've got to look like. You've got to entertain 3,000 people with four-course meals. And that's not a wedding. A wedding is what happens at the church when you agree with the promises. That's the wedding. All the other stuff you don't need. I'm not saying don't have it. I'm just saying if the reason you don't marry is cost, that's a nonsense because it doesn't cost. Tenth. There's great social pressure. Now, here's one of your problems, isn't it? To be a couple or to be engaged, which can lead to foolish and unwise decisions in order to fit in with the crowd. I mean, everyone's getting married. Maybe we should. Or everyone's got a boyfriend. Why haven't I? Maybe. Or here's someone who's interested. The fact that he's a creep and well-known psychopath. But, you know, I'd have a boyfriend, you know. It leads you to really stupid decisions. Now, it's at this point, I don't know the practice here in this church and the like, but I think what was being said, Robin Joe said, very helpful. If you're in a relationship, don't hang around with each other all the time when you're in a community. When you're at a community event, you're at a community event. When you're out on a date, you're out on a date. Learn the difference between the two. But when you're in these church groups where every second person is kind of always sitting and hugging and holding hands with the other, the person who's single, the person who hasn't got the boyfriend, hasn't got the girlfriend, is just being excluded. That's no time. Learn when to be private and when to be public. And avoid putting the pressure on other people unwittingly and avoid letting them put the pressure on you. You make your decisions in your good time. And you wait patiently for God to provide what he's going to provide for you. Don't be pressured by the decisions of other people. I'm up to number 11. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, which it's history for you. It's not only current affairs for me, but actually I lived before it as well. The sexual revolution has left us with only one moral consideration. That is, no coercion. That's the one morality that's left. And now that's a fine one. That's a good one. In fact, the reformers in the 16th century fought for it. And it's built into our prayer book. And it's part of actually what a wedding is. A wedding is saying, I am accepting this person. Right? And both husband and wife are saying that. And the family's saying it as well. Right? This bloke hasn't kidnapped my daughter. I'm giving her. Very important, you see. Everybody knows this is not coercion. That's what the wedding does. So we're all for non-coercion. But if that's the highest standard of your morality, the degenerates have won. Because we've got to do better than that. And again, we Christians do much better than that. That is a wholly inadequate Christian message. Because we're going to live holy lives, modelled on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to love one another as Christ loves, so the husband is to love. I mean, we've got all kinds of things that are much more important than just no coercion. Which 12th, therefore, brings me to the great biblical understanding of love and faithfulness and God's reasons for creating us in his image as male and female. And so we turn to point four, the fourth heading, Bible. Which isn't about dating, because the Bible's not about it. It's about our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born again. And so repent and put our faith in our Lord and Saviour. And by his Spirit, we are to grow like Jesus as we show the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. I think it's up there, isn't it, that we're going... Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, found in Galatians. If there's any other passages I could be presenting at this point, this is what the Bible, this is what the New Testament's about. I just picked on an easy favourite one. That we are to become like this, loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-control. That is the work of the Spirit in the Christian person. But the Bible doesn't mention dating as such. It does give us a framework of understanding God's plan in making humans in his image as male and female. Because he wants us to multiply and fill the earth. So this pattern is reinforced in Genesis chapter 2, where the woman was created as the man's helper, and who was the one and the same flesh as the man, and was the delight and joy of the man when he beheld her, and is the basis of leaving parents in order to be united to her, for unity with him in one flesh was the profound purpose of God. God didn't make two humanities, he made one humanity, united in flesh through marriage, so that we were naked and unashamed in that context. It's very important to be a racist at this point. I believe in the human race. And the human race is fundamentally different to all the other races. Bovine races, dogs, cats, right? There's only one human race. That's what we are. We have different ethnicities, we have different languages, different cultures, etc. There's only one human race. That's what I mean by being a racist, because I don't believe in having sex with animals. I don't believe in marrying animals. Right? We belong to one race, that God creates us to be one. And so ultimately we're all related to each other. We're all in this one family. Unity is critically important. Whenever a marriage takes place, even beforehand to some extent, what is happening is the web of human relationships is being tied up again. And whenever there's divorce, the web of human relationships is being pulled apart. And whenever there's death, the relationships are being pulled apart. But in marriage and in having children, the web is getting bigger and stronger. And there's only one web that we're all in. Now, while sin entered our world, we are no longer in the Garden of Eden. And yet the ideal of our relationship as man and woman, husband and wife, is still found in the opening chapters of Genesis. And still, when Noah comes out of the flood, he's told again, multiply, fill the earth. And when Jesus is asked about divorce, he replied, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, you want to understand Jesus' teaching on marriage? Jesus' teaching on marriage is Genesis 1 and 2. Right? Yes, God permitted divorce because of human sinfulness. But God's aim, Genesis 1 and 2. This theme of unity is an important element in creation of humans as being male and female, husband and wife, who can be united. It's explained to us at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2. I've got three readings here and some important points to draw from this passage. To get the context, and this is the second thing. We got that right? And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why doesn't he? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, marriage has got to do with a covenant, an agreement for the future, an open-ended thing. He continues, verse 15, did he not make them one with the portion of their spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so continues even more harshly, verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife, actually the NIV says who hates his wife, the Hebrew, the Greek both say hate his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. See, our society is very worried about domestic violence, as it should be. Dreadful thing. It's here on average that there's a murder every week domestically. It's dreadful. Of course, the murder is just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? There's bashings and things. But the Bible says divorce is domestic violence. It's ripping apart the fabric of society and the fabric and life of people. See, we've got a much higher standards we operate on. But in that Malachi, look, I've got 5 points quickly. Marriage is about God-made unity. What God joins us together. Two, it's united for godly offspring. Not just to have offspring, but to have godly offspring, you need to be united. Thirdly, it's the opposite of divorce, which is hatred. Fourthly, it's by covenant, by agreement, by promise to each other. And so fifthly, and this is astonishing for most people in your age group and this society, it's actually about faithfulness, not love. I was raised with dreadful, dreadful popular songs, one of which was, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Because I love you and am being merciful, I'm not going to sing it. Love and marriage, it's all just love, love. But the Bible, no, it's faith, faith. It's a different thing. If I haven't understood this, see, what we're talking about is marriage. What we've come to talk about tonight is dating. But if you don't know where you're going, you've got very little chance of getting it right on the way, on the journey there. You'll keep taking the wrong turn in the maze. It's about faith, which takes us to the New Testament explanation that marriage is about Christ and his bride, the church. For God has made her for him, and the church is to be united to him. But isn't Christ and the church about love? Well, yes. The love of the bridegroom Jesus in laying down his life in love for his bride. because he is faithful to her, even unto death. As the bride, no. The bride in the New Testament never speaks of loving her husband. Now, in Titus 2, older women will teach younger women how to love their husbands. But it's a different word for love at that point. It's not the same word. And it's not axiomatic. It's something young women need to learn, especially in arranged marriages, I presume. No, no. The bride, the church, submits to her husband as her saviour. So this is very different to what the world thinks. Very different to what Hollywood has been teaching you. Very different to all the conversations you have in school as you grow up. Very different. Now, there's nothing wrong with the bride loving her husband, but she's not called upon to do that in the same way as the husband is called upon to lay down his life for his bride. He has the responsibility to die for her. She doesn't have the responsibility to die for him. The subject of marriage is a well-trod path in Christian teaching. So you're sitting there thinking, yes, I've heard all these sermons, but when are we ever going to talk about dating? Okay, Christians dating. I finally got to the topic. A lot of foundation work had to happen before we could get to the topic. Notice I didn't call the last topic Christian dating. I called it Christians dating. That's because there is no such thing as Christian dating. There's no framework structure. There's no thing that this is Christian dating. Dating is dating that Christians do or don't. But it's how you live as a Christian in a dating system, which is very complicated, as I've tried to explain to you. You and your family may say, well, one of my families, the rule of that family life was no one is allowed to go dating until they've finished the HSC. That's a rule in that household. Is that a good rule? Is that a bad rule? I don't know. It's not the rule we operated on. It's certainly not the rule I operated on. I was dating by year 9. So, you know, it's not in the Bible. It might be a wise thing. It might be a foolish thing. But if that's the rule in your household, then you always honour your parents and do what they say. But you make rules about dating that are rules that are made which may or may not be helpful. There's a rule. Don't be alone in a house together. Oh, that's a wise rule in some ways. It removes you from the context of temptation. It removes you from the accusations that people say about you, which would bring discredit to Christ. It's not in the Bible. It's not the Word of God. It's just a decision of putting a boundary between yourself and sin. But that's what the Pharisees used to do. They had all these boundaries between themselves and sin, all these rules they made up, which actually weren't the problem. See, it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not wrong, not a bad rule. Just understand it's not the Bible's rule. But well, what's the Bible's rule? The Bible's rule is be born again. Changed heart. Changed motivation. I do not want to do these things because from within my heart I do not want to do them. I do want to do these things because within my heart I want to do them. These are the pleasing to Christ things. These are the things that are not pleasing to Christ. But the rules that you may set up, the boundaries that you may set up, they're not going to keep the heart that is sinful from sinning. The heart's got to be changed. That's the key. So I can't give you the Bible's pattern for dating, but I can tell you how Christians should date. For Christian behaviour applies to all kinds and situations of life and relationships, including whatever we're doing when we think we're dating. Okay then, well, what are we doing when dating? Well, many different things actually. And being open and truthful with each other as to what you think you are doing is a very important thing when you start dating. So that you're actually understanding that you're doing the same thing. The sit down and discussion about where is this going or not going and what are the hopes, aspirations, dreams or horrors, that needs to be spelled out because it maximises the benefits and minimises the misunderstanding and the hurt. I'll tell you a horror story. I went and visited a young couple. She claimed to be a Christian, he wasn't, and they were living together. And I said to them, well, how long is this going to go on? And they both answered at the same time. She said, the rest of my life. He said, till I finish uni. He looked at her, she looked at him, I looked at the floor. I mean, where do you go then? It didn't last very much longer, did it? Of course not. But you see, they'd never actually sat down and talked with each other about something as significant as moving in with each other. Communication as to what you think you're doing when you're dating is important. So what could you be doing? Well, especially as younger teenagers, but older as well, going out to enjoy yourselves. Everything doesn't have to be intense. You know, we're going to see a picture together because we're both interested in that picture. That's a good thing to do. You know, we really are interested in wombats, and so we're going to the zoo to have a look at the wombats. The hairy-nosed ones and the not hairy-nosed ones. Part of what you can be doing is learning the joy of relating to a male or relating to a female. Actually, learning what it feels like to have a friend. As you get older, it's got to do with finding a spouse and developing a relationship with a potential spouse. And not just developing it, but learning to relate not just to another one, but rather to the other one. And preparing for marriage. So when you're first going out, you're not preparing for marriage. But if you've been going out for a few years or a year or whatever it is, then you actually are preparing for marriage. So how you date is how you are relating. And we'll be relating after marriage. So it's very important that you relate properly beforehand because you're not going to suddenly be different after the wedding. You've got to learn how to relate to this person. So dating is this continuum that we have from just going out with somebody because I got a free night, she's got a free night and we want to go and see a movie, to we actually are meeting together and praying about what we're going to do and how many children we want and so on. So in all these different scenarios, how do Christians date? Well, number one, wisely. What are you looking for in the opposite sex? Oh, unrelated, they're free, they're Christian, they're adult, yes. But what are we looking for? Faithfulness. That's what we're looking for. Reliable, dependable faithfulness. That's the essence of marriage and that's the essence of a good spouse. He doesn't have to be taller than you. She doesn't have to be shorter than you. He doesn't have to have 2 degrees more than you or more money or be 2 years older than you. All those kinds of things that the world actually not only says but practices. Irrelevant. Faithfulness, the very heart of it. Is she somebody who's true to their word, who keeps their word, who is what they appear to be, who can be relied upon in any situation or every situation? Is this a reliable, trustworthy person? That is at the very heart of what to be looking for. That may be a pretty boring person from the world's point of view. Reliability, dependability is not very sexy. It's just essential for having good sex. Because that's the person you can rely upon and depend upon. That's the best person to have sex with inside marriage. They won't let you down. They won't use you. They won't abuse you. They'll be there for you in the good times and the bad times. I've got two friends who are going through chemotherapy at the moment in cancer. Their sex lives, I reckon, are pretty bad at the moment. What's their spouse do? If they're reliable, if they're trustworthy, they remain faithful under the circumstances of life which are appalling and difficult. But that's why the prayer book says, for better, for worse, for sickness and health, you know. In all the circumstances of life, I will love you. Beatles, they were degenerates. They were dreadful people. And they had this silly song they used to sing about, will you still love me when I'm 64? I haven't been 64 for a long time. And let me tell you, my wife still loves me and I still love her. 64, that's nothing. Yeah, if we hang around much longer, we'll be married for 64 years. Well, a little bit longer, isn't it? And so, no, faithfulness is what marriage is about, is what relationships are about. It's what God is about. It's what we are in our relationship with God is about. Faithfulness is the essence of what you're looking for. But girls, what you also need to look for is a loving man. A man who will put himself out. Watch them. Just watch the blokes. Who's the fellow who goes and does the washing up? Who's the bloke who welcomes the newcomer? Who's the bloke who sits and talks with a lonely person? Who's the person who cares for? Who's the person who's the man who puts himself out for others? That loving characteristic, he'll make a first-class husband. Yeah, I know he's got terrible haircut. Yes, I know he hasn't got the biceps of a giant. Yes, I know he's klutzy and doesn't catch a cricket ball. Right? Doesn't matter. He'll die loving you. That's what you need. That's what you're going to be looking for. And this I think requires a mind shift in what who am I looking for? Because I had a church once, there were 200 and I forgot what it was, I'll make the number up now. There were 250 basically singles in the church, and the pastor was Al Stewart, was working there with us in those days, and he got sick and tired of the number of women telling him there were no men in the church to marry, and the number of men telling him there were no women in the church to marry. So he sat down and did the arithmetic, and there were 126 single men and 124 single women. And he said, what are you going on about? You know, open your eyes, look and see, these are the ones God has given you as opportunities and possibilities. Don't come and tell me there aren't any here. Right? It's you're looking for the wrong things. And so in dating, you look for a man who'll be like this, and you start the relationship with him, and he proves himself to be faithful, absolutely essential, and loving. The next requirement. And fellas, when you go out with a girl, it's faithfulness, not a flippity gibbet, not someone who's, you know, always got wildcap schemes and going to be here today and in London tomorrow and off to France the week after, who can't actually be relied upon to ever consistently do anything other than look after herself. And what you need to be looking, I thought what Joe said earlier was just pure gold. Can I respect him? Can I submit to him? Because that's what your life will involve. Like it or lump it, that's what it's going to involve. When you're a mum with little children, your vulnerability is massive. If you can't look up to him, if you can't respect him, you can't submit him, you're going to be in a real trouble. And that's again why you're looking for the man who's really loving. But fellas, the Bible's Book of Proverbs got several passages there, hasn't it? About better live in the corner of a housetop than dwell in a house with a nagging wife. And so what are you looking for? A non-nagging wife. girls don't know what nagging is. They've got no idea. Nagging is when you're in the right. That's what nagging is. But I say that, but the women say, huh? But why is it wrong? No, never mind. Men all know. So, wisdom. There's your first thing about how you're dating. Second thing is holiness. Holiness means different. And we are different to the world. And that is our intention, to live differently to the world, because the world is sinful. Do not love the world and the ways of the world. God's plan for us, as was read for us so beautifully from 1 Thessalonians 4, is our sanctification, our holiness. So we've got to live not the way of the world, but the way of God. Sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex. Do not be the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you see, they say, oh yes, I believe in these things, but then they find rules and regulations by which they can get around it. Let me give you a modern Pharisee. It happens in 1998 when the President of the United States, Bill Clinton, who had had sexual relations with one of the young staffers working in the President's house, said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. That woman. What a terrible way to talk about her. When they'd practiced all kinds of sexual behaviour, but because they technically didn't have intercourse, he considered it as not a sexual relations. He'd done things to her vagina that no man should do. She had used him as a woman shouldn't use. But they didn't have intercourse. See, that's a nonsense. When you ask the question, before we get married, how far should we go? You've already asked the wrong question. Because you shouldn't go any far. You shouldn't start. Sex is for marriage, marriage is for sex. Once you start, you don't have to have intercourse to already start the sexual arousal of bonding. She is your sister until she is your wife. What would you do to your sister? He is your brother until you're married. What would you do to your brother? No arousing, because that's not your role. So our holiness is we marry only in the Lord. And part of the work of the Spirit, I don't know if you remember or not, but part of the work of the Spirit was self-control. And what that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying is self-control, knowing how to control your body. If you don't know how to control your body before you're married, how are you going to control your body after you're married? It doesn't suddenly happen to you. It's not going to satisfy every sexual urge you've ever had to be married. You've got to learn self-control. And so how do Christians date? Well, the way we do everything. Loving our neighbour as ourselves. That's what we do. My neighbour now happens to be the girl that I'm going out with that I may one day hope to marry. But she's still the person I must love. He's still the boy that I might want to marry, but he's my neighbour as a Christian I must love. And so you don't hurt the other person. You don't use the other person. It's not about romance, but sacrificial love. Romantic love, hey, you've got it, good on you, that's wonderful, how lovely. It's just not the substance. It's a little bit of sugar icing on the top of a really, really substantial meal. But if you live for the sugar on the top, apart from the teeth rotting, your body will get no sustenance. That's not what it is. The substance lies in the relationship that is built on love, and especially of the husband's love and the wife's submission, but profoundly on being trustworthy, faithful, reliable, dependable people. That's the substance that you're looking for. And so the text I would use to explain how Christians date is love, joy, peace. I think we've got it again, haven't we? patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self. That's how Christians date. Which I want to suggest to you is not how non-Christians date. That's not what they're doing. And that's a high challenge. And that's a morality way above consent. Much more than just consent. It's